Let's take our Bibles and let's turn to the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 8 this morning. Nehemiah chapter 8. This morning's message is entitled, The Rebuilder of the Broken. There's a house right down the street on Webb Avenue, and I feel for this man who is building this property. If you make your way from here and head out towards Glen Raven, there is a building project that's going on. There was a house, I think, that was demolished, and they were starting over on it and going to put a new house on the property. Seeing the old house come down, it happened so quickly. They cleaned it up so well, and you wouldn't even know there was anything there. And then over the last several months, this poor fella has been trying to dig the foundations. He did some work out there grading the property, and then it was a great rainstorm. I think probably around the time of Helene, when she blew through, we probably started to see some problems stalling out there at the ground. And it was just a big muddy mess after he had cleared all that and graded all that, and the water washed through there. And then the work started up again, and the foundations were starting to dig the footings, and then it rained and filled them up, and it became a nice retention pond, it looked. And then the fellow was able, I guess, to pour the footings. And I drove through this morning, and I saw something that was unusual. The footings were dug, and the foundation wall was there. And I'm guessing that sometimes yesterday, this fellow went ahead and tried to frame out the house to get just the rough, to try to start to rough it in, to start to get it dry. But he didn't get the roof on. So got a lot of work done yesterday. Amazing, as rainy as it was and as messy as it was, there was a tarp that was on top of the roof. And as I came through this morning and that wind was blowing, it was blowing like a flag, not covering the roof, but it was just waving to everyone to look at this mess over here. So much water was sitting on the property. And I thought to myself, this poor fella is going to be so glad when this house is completed and it is off of his plate, because this is the building project that would never, ever end. Have you ever experienced something that lasted longer than you thought it should have? Have you ever found yourself entering into an arrangement or trying to work through a circumstance where you, quite frankly, were ready to just tap out and say, okay, I've gone as far as I want to go, and I'm done with this, and I want to be through this? I do that every day. It's by my own fault. You know, I'm kind of like a few weeks ago, we looked at the story of Haman who built his gallows. Sometimes I feel like I create my own problems in my own. No, I not sometimes, all the times. I realize that my problems are my own creation. And I want to look this morning at Nehemiah and what happens in this particular chapter, verse chapter 8, when the children of Israel begin to gather for the reason that they were gathered back into Jerusalem. And it was the work of resetting the foundations. Work had been attempted to start to rebuild the city. There was opposition and hostility all around as Nehemiah, the governor, was working to set Jerusalem back up, to set the city walls back up. And it was, as you read, you find out that they were trying to lay the stones with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other to defend off attackers. An incredibly not productive time, it seemed like, but it was their diligence and their hard work to secure the city and to rebuild the walls. And what's the whole point of doing that? Well, you come to chapter 8 and you find out there's going to be a really big church service that takes place in Nehemiah chapter 8 as we see the foundations of the city being finally reset. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street and was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for that purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and Urijah and Hilkiah and Maaseiah and the right hand. And on his left hand, Padiah and Mishael and Malachiah Malchiah and Hashem and Hasbadana, Zechariah and Meshullam. And we find that in the moment here, there are a number of priests that are gathered there that are going to help understand the teaching of the word of the Lord, which the children of Israel will be hearing back in their city, back in the place that God had promised, the promised land. They're having this church service here, and it is some kind of church service where it starts in the morning and goes to midday. And you say, that's the way it feels every time we gather, that the services just go really, really, well, they go really quick. At least that's how it feels up here. But I want to point out that there was such a holy reverence for the reading of the scroll, that the people stood in the streets and listened intently as the law was read to them. We find in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in all the sight of the people, for he was above all the people, and when he opened it, the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The scroll is opened. The people stand up to hear. There is some rejoicing. There's some acknowledging the great God. They cry out, Amen, Amen, as they're just having a holy, reverent moment. And then we find them worshiping the Lord by bowing down to their faces to the ground. Have you ever found yourself doing that in a church service? You thought the standing a long time or sitting in the service a long time. But I want you to know that when we gather, that's really the emphasis of why we gather. It's not just to come and sit, just to kill a few hours, but rather to bring an open heart before a reverent and holy God, before his holy word. And may his Holy Spirit bring change and transformation in our life so that when the service ends, that's really the reason why we gather, is as the end of the service, not so that we can say, Amen, Amen, it's done, and go home, but rather that we have that holy time where we spend talking to the Lord and coming before him, prostrating ourselves, lowering ourselves, humiliating ourselves before him, our great God. And the people have a great reverence for great God in this moment. These are the people that have been working to rebuild the city, working to repair the ruins. Here they are standing this day, having this very, very special service. The people have a great reverence for the Lord. And on the outside, as we read it, it just sounds like this is just a great day. And it is a great day. But not everyone present fully understands what's happening or what's going on. You see, the children of Israel have lived outside of Israel for a number of years. There has been a problem that has happened amongst God's people. She has found herself moving further and further away from the promised land, yes, but further and further away from God. So to be in this service, this very special moment, was a very big deal and a very very holy and very reverent moment, as there was great reverence for God's greatness. But as we continue reading on verse 7, look what else we see. Also, Jeshua and Benai and Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hadijah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. And I invite you, when you're home, to try to read through that list of names. There's a lot of difficult names to pronounce there, but the work that they do, the reason why they're standing there flanking Ezra, is they are doing something really important that hasn't happened in a long time. They're teaching the scripture. They're teaching the law. And through this service, the people come to understand the law that they haven't heard in this place in a really, really long time. Do you think it's possible? And I do think it's possible that the people that have come back not not necessarily having a holy reverence for rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the city. They've just come back because it's a desire to be free and not to live in Babylon any longer. They are making a great journey, but they haven't made the full connection as to what God is about to do in their midst. Maybe it was because, well, the law. People quit talking about the law. Israel began to lose her identity. What we know from verse 7, though, is that there are teachers that are helping the people understand what they are hearing. And that is a very difficult thing to do when it comes to the Word of God. Not that the Scriptures are difficult and challenging, but the Scriptures are hard to understand. There's a hard connection between what God says is right and the way we live and practice our lives. Sometimes there's a discontinuity, and through simply hearing the Word of God, it's my prayer that the Holy Spirit would call us back. Should we wander away from our moorings, or should we stumble? Should we fall away from what we know to do is right? And the children of Israel are hearing in the streets this day, they're being taught the Scriptures. And it's a great sadness, I think, that this is pointed out. It's sad in the sense that it's a great day because so many of them have lost touch and don't know, quite frankly, what they're hearing. But, oh, there are people who are teaching and helping them to understand, and the people stood there with reverence. And so it says in verse 8, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. It would be the people that would be helping to understand would be teaching from the scroll. You've got a Bible that's a book. But at this point, the Scriptures would be unrolled as a scroll, and there would be great teaching that would be taking place as the words were written. There's something that takes place here also. As we read through the book of Nehemiah, we have to understand the climate and some of the issues that Nehemiah would have to address later on in the book. But the Scriptures are being explained. The people who are hearing it in Hebrew, even though they may have that bloodline, maybe they have that identity, something has happened in Israel. There's probably half of the people that do not know Hebrew, as we find in chapter 13. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. So that day, as the Scriptures are being taught, there would be some work to help translate the Scriptures for them into the working language, probably of Aramaic, that they would have understood. Not necessarily speaking to them in the tongues of the Canaanites around them, as the children of Israel have gone off and married outside of their tribe, as we saw last week in Ezra. But there was, quite frankly, something had happened in Israel that the people just quit talking, that the people quit realizing who they were. And there was a generation that half of them did not and could not even understand what was being said that day. And as we look in this moment, and as we stand here today, I want to tell you that the realization of everyone hearing the Scriptures, where it was made accessible for the people that day to hear it, it produced something in them. There was a great sorrow that overwhelms them when they hear the Word of God. There was conviction. There was great sadness that came over them for their departing. I find this in verse 9. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, the Levites that taught the people, said unto the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. When's the last time you were moved to tears in hearing the Scriptures or in reading the Scriptures? I know sometimes when I read the Scriptures, it's hard to stay awake. It becomes heavy. Maybe it's comforting and soothing. Maybe that's what it is. But the people here this day, as they are hearing the scriptures, the law of Moses, as they're working through the story of who they are and how they came to have the promised land and how all that God had brought them, this in Nehemiah chapter 8 is going to lead into the observance of the Feast of the Tabernacles or Booths, where the children of Israel would build little structures to go sit in to remember the Lord's provision, deliverance for them through the journey from Egypt to the promised land. And that's in the latter part, and we're not going to look necessarily at that. But the people hearing that day, even though they have these religious observances that they're going to have, remembering all that God had done for them and how he brought them there, I think it's fully possible to be part of a religious or a worship service but not fully connect with what's happening or what's going on in the room. It'd be like attending, but not necessarily receiving or being part of what's being talked about. You've heard of the story. You've heard the gospel, but it's never been real. It's never become your own. And the people, when they hear this, they weep when they hear the words of the law. What do you think that was? Now, the people are under great conviction. I think there's something that happens when scriptures point out to us. Scriptures speak to our faithlessness. There's two takeaways. It can roll right over you and you not understand it, not receive it. That happens a lot. Or there's that time when the Holy Spirit convicts your heart and you find yourself in a brokenness, realizing that I did this. This is me. The scripture's talking about my heart and my state. This is me. And from understanding the scriptures and realizing that I am the one who's offended a holy God, it should lead and should yield us to a place of brokenness. And I think the problem with brokenness is once you realize how broken you are, sometimes, oftentimes, it leads us to a great place of just great sorrow and hopelessness. And I think about right now how many people that I know that from talking with them, observing them, or just quite frankly knowing them for a number of years, I realize how broken they are without them realizing how broken they are. It comes out in just the way a person communicates or the way a person talks. If you've ever been around someone who has never had anything good or pleasant to say, that lives with great sorrow or great grief, and I'm going to tell you, there are seasons of life where we all find ourselves in a place of great brokenness and a place of heavy sorrow. And I think that is healthy for us to experience that, but to continue to live and stay in that place is not healthy for our faith, because we have a solution, we have a remedy in Jesus that delivers us from our brokenness, and that's the message of the cross. That's what Jesus accomplishes at Calvary. He takes away our sin and our guilt. And the message of the gospel is good news. The good news is not that you're a sinner and that's the way it's always, that's you're only ever going to be nothing but a sinner. The story of the gospel, the message of the gospel, that God died for sinners. That's you and for me. He gave his only begotten son. Jesus dies. And because of the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus, for those who put their faith and trust in Jesus as our only way, we are able to overcome this brokenness that he has repaired, that he has fixed. And through our godly sorrow, through saying, Lord, that's me. I know that's me. And I know you did that for me. And I claim and I trust and I ask, Lord, that you fulfill your promises in scriptures. And I ask you, Lord, to save me, to deliver me. Oh, to know that you're broken. Until you know that you're broken, you cannot be fixed or repaired. And restoration is on the other side of that transaction. It's that great sorrow that brings us to great joy. Do you remember that moment that you trusted Jesus as your Savior way back when, however many years ago it was? That in that moment, the guilt and the conviction, the sorrowness and the heaviness, it may not have lasted for an incredibly long time. It might have been something that you dealt with immediately, I know a lot of times people will hear, we'll plant seeds, we'll share the gospel, and it will come in and people will not be ready. They will not take a thought to what they've heard, and they'll just live with that guilt. Well, there's another thing I got to worry about. I'm a sinner, apparently, and there's no hope for me. And they kick their can down the road. Paul writes to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." And he describes two different types of sorrow. There is the sorrow without repentance. That's the worldly sorrow that we heard that does not bring change. It does not bring lasting change. It's being sorry. If you were ever a brother who had a sister and you picked on your sister and your mom and dad said, "You better stop that or there's going to be great consequences," and you said, "I'm sorry." You are just trying to appease the temporary wrath of mom and dad, knowing full well that 2 minutes later or another mile down the road, you're going to go back to poking your sister or looking at your sister, and you're going to be back in the same mess. The way the world views sorrow is, you know what, it's good to feel that way, but eventually go back to the thing that there's satisfaction that you can find someplace else. You know, there's something that you can do for that sorrow that you've got. There are establishments all over our town this morning, all over our community, places where you can go and purchase products to help you temporarily forget who you are, what your problems are. But I'll tell you what, when that substance runs out of your system, that feelings of overwhelm still creep back in. And unless something changes, you can mask it, you can temporarily try to hide it, but sorrow without repentance is going to come back on you every time. But we find that the godly sorrow that Paul talks about is sorrow with repentance. It's the one, that's what receives salvation. That's what receives deliverance. And if you have an issue, if you found yourself to be broken, you can know this morning, and you can pass this word along this morning, that deliverance is only for the broken ones. That healing is only for those who need a doctor. That the rebuilding of broken lives comes from the lives that know they are ruined. If you're oblivious to the fact, you don't care less. But it's the sorrow with the repentance. You see, the purpose of church isn't to make you feel guilty, or the purpose of the scriptures isn't to make you feel like a miserable worm. I know a lot of our songs that we sing talk about how much of a wretch we are. And we are. I have a holy view of myself. I understand that I am not God, and I understand all that He is. And I understand how holy He is and how separate He is and how much of a wretch I am. But oh, I am a forgiven wretch. Oh, I am a delivered wretch. And I know there is something in my life that is different. It's not a peace that the world gives. It's the peace that only Jesus gives. And the sorrow that the Lord used in my life to bring me to repentance is what brings me the lasting, satisfying change. When the people hear the word of God, their hearts are moved to sorrow. And I want to remind you that if your life has been touched and changed by Jesus this morning, our lives, while there may be moments of sorrow, and while we may have moments of sorrow for our past actions or the sin that we commit, and we should, the way we respond to sin as a believer, it's not that I was forgiven once and I never have to have forgiveness again. We sometimes muck it up and we have to come back to Jesus and we say, "Jesus, I've messed up. I'm not asking you to save me again because I know that my sin does not break my everlasting life. That's guaranteed by you and you give it to me. But my sin has broken our relationship and for that I want to find restoration. I want to come to you, Lord, and I want to make this right." For every child that has ever experienced the reprimand or the judgment of dad's punishment, to know that wrath, after that wrath, and after that judgment, I'm stricken. How many times as a young boy, when I was disciplined by my dad, that the one place that I wanted to go was go hug him as soon as he finished disciplining me. We don't think about judgment the way the world thinks about judgment. It just, oh, well, that's all on me, and it's just more offense here today. I brought all this on me, and that's just another sign how worthless I am. And yes, I am worthless, but I want to remind you this morning that Jesus died for worthless people. That's you. That's me. We continue reading on in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 10. Then said he unto them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared, for the day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy. Neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they understood the words that were declared unto them. And this is right here on the beginning of that feast of the tabernacles, to remember what God had done for them in the past, what God would be doing for them in the future, that God had brought them from Babylon, that God had brought them back to the promised land. Initially hearing the scriptures, they had to be convinced to be joyful. And it sounds to me that as you read this, that the people who are standing up and teaching the scriptures, Ezra and the priests, that they're not offering any kind of remedy or relief other than, okay, you've heard the law, now go celebrate, go and enjoy yourselves. Go ahead and eat and drink and enjoy this festival. But what is happening here is the Lord is working in the people in that day, as the day is pronounced as holy. You should not be upset because of your past transgressions. You are here in this moment. You've heard from a holy God, and there is relief. There is restoration. The day is holy. And I say today is holy. And I understand that, you know, on God's timetable, every day is holy. It's an opportunity for us. Should we stumble and fall? An opportunity for unbelievers who don't know him. That the Lord doesn't only work on Sunday mornings between a particular hour of the day, but that the Lord is gracious right here and right now. And that the day is holy. The day can be reclaimed. That sorrow is turned to joy. As we see the children's hearts are restored, trying to discover, rediscover the source of joy. And I want to point this out, because I think it needs to be said, that joy is not an option in the Christian life. How many believers do you know that it just seems like they suck on lemons? I know that there's periods of church history as you read about different groups of different believers and all of the terrible things that they subjected themselves to. I've been into some really old churches and found really hard wooden pews. And I'll tell you what, a comfortable pew is a nice luxury today. But I want to remind you that the living that you and I do isn't inside this building, inside this room. The living that we do before the Lord is outside of this life, outside of this space, where life is hard and uncomfortable. And if you and I as believers have a problem with joy in this place, how much more so outside in the world, among the people that we know and the relationships that we have, that our faith is not the one that's an influence and our joy is not contagious, but rather we succumb to the spirit of the people that are around us. This week I was in a couple of the nursing homes. It's overwhelming to go in and to hear people. And a number of people that I saw this week told me they're so grateful and thankful for those of you who were able to go out and see them and visit with them. And they were wanting to be let me know how appreciative they are. And I was talking to someone this week who was telling me that, you know, this is not ideal. She understands this is not ideal, but this is the place that God has for her. This is where God has her right now. And she says, I keep asking myself, God, why won't you take me home? Don't you want me? Is there something wrong with me that you want to keep me here? And I said, you know, it is being here right now that the Lord has a purpose for you. You're a light among the few people around you. The workers that come into your room, I know you can't get out and move around, I said, but your brightness and your joy on your countenance, and you have something special in you that the Lord is using to be a blessing to someone else. Because you don't just sit still and talk about your misery. You talk about how good God is to you. I hear it. I see it. And I think about us as believers, how oftentimes do we let the problems and the weights rob us of our joy? But joy is not to be an option in the Christian life. So why is it that so many Christians seem to be unhappy? Well, I think we can deduce from Nehemiah chapter 8, the people that didn't know the scripture, I think Christians don't understand the scriptures. We don't understand what it means to be forgiven. We don't understand what it means that this day is holy. We don't understand how that we can move past our sorrow and our guilt. That's wonderful what Jesus takes from us and deals with us and for us and gives us and creates in us joy. And I will say, you know what, if we got a problem with our joy, check our relationship with the scripture. Also, check our relationship with the works of God. The children of Israel had lost sight of what God had done in their life over the years. It just became life outside of the promised land. Oh, sure, they were the people that had seen God do something miraculous by allowing a remnant to come back and to restore the city because it looked like all hope was lost. But God is a promise-keeping, God is a covenant-keeping God that does not go back on his promises. He's not like you and me. And that makes me happy to know that my promises aren't built on my strength, but in the strength of our eternal, our great God. Have you ever seen and witnessed the works of God? They may be few and far between where you've seen him really work in big ways. But I ask you, have you ever seen him work? And you say, no, now that I think of it, no, I haven't. And I want to tell you, the scriptures tell us about all the great things that God has done. That this world outside these doors of our church, when you walk out and you look up and you see the greatness of God's creation, the beauty of God's creation, we see what he's done. But I'm going to invite you to come back in here into this room and think about all that God has done in this place, in your life, through his word. And I want to tell you that there is a disconnect from unrealizing and thinking on the works of God that he's done in our life that breaks that joy in our life. And I call on you to remind yourself, to remember, to reflect on how God has worked in your life over the years of your journey. How the Lord met you in the dark of the night when your soul was in anguish. How the Lord delivered you when you were sick. How the Lord brought you a friend and an encourager. How the Lord used you not to be a receiver, but a giver, a blesser. I think the reason why we don't know joy, or why Christians are sometimes marked by not being joyful, is because they don't know the scripture and they don't remember the works of God and they don't know deliverance. I think this is sometimes happens. There are people that can't shake their past addictions and past problems. I know oftentimes we think about drug addicts or alcoholics as being people with dependency issues, but I want to tell you that every sinner understands how hard it is to break that sin cycle. If you've ever tried to reform yourself, you know how hard it is to try to stop doing that thing that you promised you wouldn't do. Don't believe me? How's your resolutions coming? We're now a month and a half away. And you say, oh, I forgot about that. That was a couple of weeks ago. And I want to tell you that walking and serving Jesus, the great thing about walking and serving Jesus is that when you and I stumble, it's not that we stay down in the miry pit. It's not that we stay away, but rather we come right back to the Savior. It's what we see in Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal. How when this young man comes to his senses and he goes back to his father's house, willing to be a servant. He is not delivering himself. He's going back to his father's house to beg for deliverance. And I want to tell you, that's why it's a great day. It's an opportunity for you to be able to cry out to a holy God, to ask him for deliverance, for restoration for here and now. I think the reason why we are people who do not know joy is because we don't know the scripture, we don't know the works of God, and we don't know what it means to be delivered, to be set free. And I think lastly, is that sadly, it's possible that some people just don't know God. In the case of Ezra and the uncomfortableness of last week's message, Sunday night we looked at the continuing story of Ezra and seeing the problems that had to be dealt with in Israel. To understand Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 24, that half of the children, because of their family heritage, because the children of Israel had married outside of Israel and had taken the enemy as to be their brides, that they had raised families outside of where God had told them to marry. So many people did not know the one true God. They were faithful and serving the gods of their forefathers, the gods of the inhabitants of the lands around Egypt. And that there was a sickness that had taken place in Israel. So much so that so many of them, quite frankly, half of them, we said, didn't know Hebrew. Half of them probably didn't know what God had done for their forefathers and how that God had delivered the children of Israel from slavery and brought them to the land of promise. But this is right here as they're getting ready to celebrate the Feast of Booths to remember everything that God had done for them. It was marked by that sadness and that sorrow, but the joy and all of the celebration. And how many people would be sitting in booths that would not know God personally because he was not their God? That's something that gets dealt with later in the book of Nehemiah. And I say that it's entirely possible. And the reason why people don't know joy is because they, quite frankly, don't know the joy that knowing God produces. And that's sad. I remember talking to one of our shut-ins a few years ago who talked about her dad, who said he was a God-fearing man, but he wasn't a godly man. He made sure that the children would be loaded up on the wagon and he would drive them over to the church in the community where they lived. The children would pile off of the wagon and dad would sit on the wagon outside of the church while the children sat inside the church service because it was important for them to be there. He understood that, but he felt like he had gone too far and that he was just beyond the Lord's saving and he sat there. He never went in. And she'd come out and she'd say, Daddy, she'd talk about all the great things that she learned in church today about how wonderful Jesus was. And he says, I'm glad you got that. And she'd say, Daddy, don't you want to know Jesus like that? And he says, it's too late for me. To hear that week in and week out, that story broke my heart. A good man who wanted to make sure that his children were in church, but a man who believed himself to be too far from God's redemption. How sad. How sad to only know brokenness. And I think that's the reason why people live without joy. Is because that's the apartness that comes from living life broken. Maybe something that someone has done in your life, maybe the work of another believer has broken your joy. You're angry, you're upset with them. I know that happens sometimes. And I want to tell you that serving Jesus isn't about living life in misery, but rather it's marked by the great joy. As Paul wrote to the Corinthian church about the two types of sorrow, the godly sorrow that produces salvation and the salvation or the sorrow of the world that leads you right back to doing the things that you were doing that's just temporary, doesn't last. Which one? Which sorrow is needed in your life? godly sorrow brings me back to God, takes me away from the sin that I have done, not because I am strong enough to reform myself, but because of the blood of Jesus. But if you take the other solution, it's never going to bring you to that place of lasting joy. What restoration really looks like is a life that's been transformed and follows Jesus. What a great opportunity you and I have each and every day to live like Jesus. Matthew chapter 9, as we close this morning, we see in verses 9 through 13, we find Jesus celebrating a meal, and he's called out for it. We just saw in Nehemiah the importance of celebrating to remember what God has done. It's also a teaching moment for Jesus to rebuke the Pharisees, the people who aren't a people of joy, the people who don't know God, as evidence in their conversation. Look in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. And Jesus passed forth from thence, and he saw a man named Matthew sitting in the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. A publican has just come to follow Jesus, and now Jesus is having a meal with more publicans and more sinners. They're eating. When the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said unto them, that they behold need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And Jesus' words speaks to our need of brokenness. It's a reminder as a child of God that I am a sinner saved by grace. I didn't save myself. That's the work that only Jesus can do. And that everyone who does not know that satisfaction, that hope, and that joy of knowing Jesus is because that sin-broken relationship. And only the one who knows of that broken relationship is the one who receives the healing and the restoration. Jesus was quoting Hosea chapter 6, verse 6 in Matthew. Hosea 6:6, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." You see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees loved the religiosity. They loved all of the ritual and all of the tradition and everything about the culture that they had created. They loved church life, if I could use that expression inappropriately, because they're not of the church. They're holding on to the law. But I think you understand. You've known some Pharisaical Christians in your life who love the attention. And Jesus, quoting Hosea, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings," speaks to our heart and stirs us to remember, who is it that's really broken? Is it the one who knows how broken they are? Or is the one who does not know how broken they are? In the case of the Pharisees don't know how broken they are. And that's right there is an evidence that they are fully broken. That's how broken they are, that they do not know that they are so far away from God that they can't even see their own brokenness. And yet the publicans and the sinners that Jesus is having a meal, they're reminded every day by the Pharisees of how broken they are. But the picture of restoration, the picture of rebuilding, is all viewed through this lens of the one who knows how broken they are. As Jesus said, a healthy person doesn't need a doctor. It's the one who knows how broken they are, is the one who is truly broken. And that means that if you don't know how broken you are, you'll never find healing, you'll never find relief, and you'll never find restoration. But if you know how broken you are, there is relief at the foot of Jesus. And there is healing at his cross. And there is restoration, repair, and rebuilding. And I stand up here today and say, the Pharisees have had their time. We're just a bunch of sinners who've been saved by grace. And that if you've ever experienced that healing, if you've ever realized and received His Word and understand the depth and the gravity of what God communicates to us in His Word about how separate and how other He is above us, how holy He is and how holy we are not. All the works that He's done, knowing Him personally, there's hope that we can let that joy spill out of our lives into the life of another person through the way we talk, through the words that we choose to use, for the outlook, for our countenance. It shouldn't be so hard that we have to live and work for joy to show joy. Sometimes I have to remind myself to smile. My wife says, Brandon, you need to smile a little bit more when you talk to that person. You come across as mean. And then I don't smile because I've been reprimanded. And that's not the picture. That's not the model. The one who knows how broken they are is the one who finds relief, who finds healing, who finds restoration. Because it's all about Jesus. The big idea this morning is Jesus only rebuilds broken ruins. The city, the temple, the people's hearts that day, it brought them to the place of joy. And I hope it brings you to joy this morning. The one who rejects Jesus is the one who stumbles, like the Pharisees. The one who values Jesus most is the one who lives, like those people who dealt with that sorrow and that grief that they had brought. How God transforms our heart and our life through the blood of Jesus. May that lead us to a place of worship every day. You know how much more easy worship is when you are happy and the joy of the Lord is in your heart and on your face? You ever notice how sweet the singing is when there's a smile on your heart and a smile on your face when you sing? There's an opportunity for us as believers to share our joy each and every day. And that's how we're going to close our service this morning. Lord, may your joy flow through me to bring others to know the joy of knowing you.